I'm the sort of person that when I have something serious to say, have a tendency to try to deflect or lighten the mood with humor or tell a joke or make you smile so the bad news doesn't feel as bad. Today is a heavy sermon. It just is. It was heavy to write. It's been heavy to think about. I found myself trying to avoid it at times. And I think I would be cheating you if I tried to lighten it any. So I'll just tell you plainly instead, you won't leave today feeling especially good. There are sermons that accomplish that, and this is not one of them. This is one where we're going to look in the mirror and not like what we see. For the last few weeks, we've been talking about the cross, and I have been intentionally a little bit vague. I've said that we have to follow Christ to the cross. I've said that there is some part of us that has to go to the cross and die. But I haven't been particularly specific about what that means or how we might accomplish that, which may leave you wondering, how is it we do that and what is it we're doing? Today, I'm going to do my very best to give you six pretty concrete thoughts or steps that need to be taken in your life to help you to leave at the cross the part of you that very much needs to die there and stay. There is no shortcut, there is no easy road, it simply is what it is. And we have to spend some time reflecting on it. You might take this as good news or bad news, depending on how you feel about it, but the answer is rarely try harder. When there is some part of you that you want to get rid of, some habit you want to break, some addiction you want to release yourself from, what we tell ourselves is, well, I'm going to try really hard this time. We have a New Year's resolution. We come around to January, and we're going to try really hard this time. It doesn't work. You try really hard and you fail. And it's not because of a lack of willpower on your part, per se. It's because trying harder isn't the answer. If you're driving the wrong direction, going faster doesn't get you any closer to where you need to be. What is wrong with us, what is going on in our lives, involves our will. We had a hammer growing up. We were poor folk, and we had a hammer. And when something breaks and you're poor folk, you don't replace it, you fix it. And so the head of the hammer would come off the handle quite often, which is something you don't want to have happen when you're using a hammer. And so Dad would fix the hammer. And the way we'd fix the hammer is we'd take a nail and put it into the handle in the top and then kind of space it out a little bit and try to bend it over and keep the head on the hammer. The problem we ran into was to put the nail in the hammer, you really needed a hammer. It doesn't matter how you do it, you can't use a hammer to fix the hammer. Our will is part of what has been damaged by sin. And there's not enough of using your will to fix your will that's going to get the job done. We're going to have to try something else, and that's what today's lesson is about. The whole message and method of today's thought can be derived from Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. We'll look at other passages to supplement it, primarily from Paul, primarily in Romans. But the whole message can be derived from this one verse, Romans 8 and verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Fairly simple distinction with a profound message and insight carried throughout. Notice that he says, first of all, there towards the end, to put to death the deeds of the body. When we talk about sin, we need to be specific. We often talk about sin and say, well, I've got some sin. You know, I'm a sinner, and we be vague about it. Sin has a name. And the name of the sin that lives in your life may not be the name of the sin in the person next to you, but it has a name. And we're all very hesitant to name it. The most we can do is get kind of around the fringes and say, oh, I've got some problems. I have some weaknesses. I have my struggles. Your sin has a name, and we need to name the deeds that have to die. I often joke in sermon that Paul loves a good list. There's a reason for that, because we need the list. We need to know the names of the things we're doing that have to die. So we read passages like Colossians 3, 5 through 6. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Wouldn't it be great if he stopped there? There's some bad stuff in you, let it die. But he names it. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. When it was, there's vaguely something wrong with me, there's vaguely something fleshly in me that needs to go, it wasn't so bad. But then he starts naming things. Galatians chapter 5, 19 and following. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Sins have names, and these things live in my life. Not all of them. I suspect there's not a person in the room that has every single one of them in your life, but there's also not a person in the room that doesn't have some of them. The good news, if there is any to be had, is that while your sin is on the list, it's not any worse than anybody else's in the room. It's not a tiered list. We have socially acceptable sins and socially unacceptable sins. But for Paul, it's just a list. Your sins are not better or worse than anybody else in the room. They're all on the list. The sins that plague the life of a minister are on the same list as the man with a criminal record. The sins that take place in an elders' meeting are on the same list as the sins that take place in a brothel. The list is the same. You know better, you know worse, but your sin has a name. We need to identify it, name it, and confess it to ourselves and our God and maybe some others, and stop letting the vagueness of the word sin empower it to live on in our life. Second, we need to confess our nature. I've been looking for a better word than nature all week, and I haven't come up with one. There probably is a better word. I just don't have it. What I mean by that is we must confess that our hearts and mind produce these sins. There is a temptation in all of us to look at our life and think of sin as something we tripped and fell into. That I'm basically a good person, and sometimes I make mistakes. I'm basically a well-intentioned good person, and sometimes I accidentally sin. Now you, I know better about you. You're just wicked. But me, I'm basically a good person, and I kind of fall into sin. And Scripture just doesn't allow us to think that way. Galatians 5 and 24 says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Why do my passions and desires need to die? Or particularly, the passions and desires of the flesh. Here at Central, we say that we're passion-driven, forward-thinking, spirit-led. There are some passions that lead upward. There are some desires that long for God, desires of the Spirit, of higher and nobler things, and we want those to live and guide us. But there are a lot of desires in my life that are of not that kind. Desires and passions. Why do I need to crucify my desires? Because I didn't trip and fall into sin. I wanted it. I sinned because I wanted to sin. I desired it. And you say, well, okay, fine, desires work that way. But that's because we're frail, emotional creatures. But if we could think about it really hard, my mind knows better. And if I could think about it really hard, I could think my way out of it. Paul won't let you have that one either. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. I've spent most of my life as a minister trying to make this verse say anything other than what it says, just for what it's worth to you. Especially that last two words, it cannot. I don't like that. I don't like it at all. And so in my head, when I read it, I think it's not that it cannot, but that it typically doesn't. Or that it sometimes doesn't. Or that it might not in a given circumstance. Or it probably won't. This week, I made one of those terrible mistakes, which is to study my Bible. And I actually dug into what the verse said. I thought, maybe if I read it in Greek instead of English, it won't be as bad as it sounds. And it got worse. This verse ends with a Greek 101 verb, one of the first ones you learn. And it literally says, cannot, as in, is not able. Ude dunatai, for anybody keeping score at home. It's the same root word used in Romans chapter 1, 16 to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. The gospel is the power, the capacity, the ability of God to save the soul. Same word used here in a verb form, but with the word not. Your mind is not the power of God to salvation. Your mind does not have the capacity to think its way out of sin. You chose this. And in the next verse, he repeats it. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It can't be done. Well, if my heart and my desires want it, if my mind wants it, folks, there's not a lot of me left. What I am inside led to this. I didn't fall and stumble into it. Sometimes Satan tricks us. I suppose that's true. But we sin because we want to. We sin because we choose to. Our minds led us to sin. Our minds lead us nowhere else if left to their own devices. And you're not going to fix sin with your mind. It's like hammering the hammer. Your mind is part of the problem. Something's going to have to change. Which leads us to a third observation. I have to then accept my blame. Realizing what I am and who I am, I have to stop pretending this is somebody else's fault. Now, I'll be the first to admit, human life is complicated. We are all the products of our upbringing. There's nature and there's nurture. And there's all manner of things that go into making us who we are. There are people out there that do us harm. There are, as Paul would say, spiritual wickedness in high places. Like there's a cosmic drama going on behind sin. Lots of things that impact my choices. That's absolutely true. Lots of external factors. But at the end of the day, I'm the one who picked it. At the end of the day, I have to take responsibility that it was my heart and my mind that did my deeds that are sinful. It's a strange realization. You get to watch Paul have this realization in real time in Romans chapter 7. He says, I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. If you read this without thinking about the context of sin, sounds like Paul has lost his mind. And that's his point. Paul says, it feels like I've lost my mind. That I'm doing things that I don't want to do. You don't do things you don't want to do. He says, I do the very thing that I hate. You don't do things you hate. What Paul is experiencing is what every one of us has. We have this feeling that deep inside, I really want to do what's good. I'm really an honest, true-hearted person. But Paul says, my track record says otherwise. If you're keeping score, Paul says, you look at things that I myself have chosen to do, and it doesn't show me to be a true-hearted, holy saint of God. It shows me to be a sinner. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability, there's that word again, the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. He says, it feels like there's two people inside of me. Do you know the feeling? It feels like there's two people inside of me. One of these is really well-intended and wants to do good. And one of these mistreats people, gives in to every baser desire I have, and chooses the wrong thing. And the crazy thing is, the one I don't like seems to win a lot. Paul describes this feeling in this way, but what does Paul actually know? The same thing that you know. There's only one of you. It feels like there's two. There's only one. There's no other person inside that makes you sin when you're not looking. Every sin you've ever committed was a sin you committed. And Paul concludes that at the end, oh, wretched man that I am. See how he says that? After the arguing back and forth with himself, oh, wretched man that I am. Not, wow, there's a wicked man inside of me. I hope somebody gets rid of him. He says, I must be the wretched man. I must be the one who chose these things. I have to accept my responsibility in that, which means that I can't be the one to rescue me. If there's two people in there, one of them wants to do good, the other one wants to do bad, maybe the good one can talk the other one into doing good and we'll get along. Paul says, but I'm the wretched man. I'm the one that picked all these things. Who can deliver me from this body of death? Someone's got to help me. You can't hammer the hammer. I'm the thing that's wrong. Someone's got to help me. And in so doing, he accepts his blame. We are sinners who love our sins. We picked these things. We wanted these things. We reveled in these things. And then later we feel bad about them and we experience guilt and we experience conscience because we're made in the image of God. And no amount of sin completely erases that. That there will always be some piece of us that says that was no good. But I'm the one who picked those things. I did them because I wanted to. I am a sinner who loves my sins. And something has got to change. And the thing that has to change is me. Not merely my circumstances, not merely my routine. Me. I have to be changed. And I'm going to need some help. Here's the good news. Heavy sermon, but there is some good news. There is someone who loves you anyway. What makes this sermon heavy is that we don't like to see that person in the mirror. When we look in the mirror and we see ourselves as we actually are, broken and damaged and sin sick and making terrible choices, we are repulsed by ourselves. And we find ourselves unlovable. Most of human life is spent between two extremes. Thinking you do no wrong and hating yourself because you do wrong. But with God, there is this beautiful third thing that happens that tells us more about Him than it does about us. That there is a God who loves us anyway. He does not love you because you're secretly good inside and He finds that lovable. He knows better than you. Every day, exactly what you are and what you've done, and it has not changed His love for you at all. He knew who you would be before He made you, and He determined then the cost it would take to save you, and in love, He acted towards you. I've been reading Puritan sermons this week, getting ready for today, and the old Puritans, boy, they know how to preach about sin. I can't capture most of it. They had a tendency to lean pretty heavily on the hellfire stuff, which is not my brand of preaching. But I was reading an old sermon you may have heard of by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. And I was surprised when I read it that there is actually a lot of preaching about the love of God in that sermon. What we think when you hear the expression, sinners in the hand of an angry God, is that there's this God who's mad at you and he's trying to fling you into hell. What Edwards actually says in that sermon is, you are in fact a sinner, and you should be in hell, but God won't let you go. You are a sinner in the hand of an angry God. That even while you are exactly what we've described you as, he loves you still. And the very reason you have breath in your lungs this day is because he hasn't let you go. Romans chapter 2 reminds us of what we deserve. We know the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. But verse 4 of that same text continues, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Paul, I think you have that backwards, don't you know? The reason people repent is because they're afraid of hell. Paul says that's not the way it works. We change when we realize there is a God who has loved us at our worst. We do not change to earn God's love. We change because God has loved us. Because each and every day that you're alive, he is extending to you that person who sinned, that person who loved to sin, that person who chose to sin, he is extending to you patience and kindness. He is not giving you what you deserve. He is showing you his love. And it continues even today. We do not repent because of hell's flame. We repent because of heaven's love. If we're doomed, there's no reason to change anything. But we're loved. A God who would go to the cross for us, what would he spare to change me? What would he do to accomplish that? More than I could ask or think. And that gives me hope that while I am to blame, oh wretched man that I am, there is someone prepared to deliver me from what I've earned. So we need to ask for his help. And here the sermon gets a little cryptic, and I'm sorry. I'm a man of science. I like rational explanations. I like mechanism. I like cause and effect. I like A to lead to B and B to C and the whole thing. I like it all to be straightforward and clear. And the Bible is not always that. The Bible teaches there is someone who will rescue you from what you have become and change who and what you are inside. And we must seek the Spirit's help. Here's the way it's described back in Romans, around our text, our opening text, in Romans 8 and verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The comparison, and it's the perfect comparison, is between your life and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus was not mostly dead. Jesus was dead. And likewise, in your sin, you need to realize that it has caused you not to be mostly dead or slightly impaired, dead. In the story of the resurrection, the Spirit of God raises Jesus from the dead. Pause a moment and ask a medical question. Ask a scientific question. How does that work? Even if you grant for a moment, and I do, that it happened, and even if you grant for a moment that the Spirit can do things I can't understand, and I do, think for a moment, how did that work? The synapses and neurons in Jesus' brain, they weren't firing on Saturday. They were on Sunday. The heart wasn't pumping blood, and that blood was cold on Saturday. and he lived on Sunday. I believe the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, but if you ask me to write a medical journal article about how that was accomplished, I haven't the fuzziest idea. But they met a living man on Sunday morning. Likewise, in my life, I am told that the Spirit changes who I am when I let Him. I'm not sure how that works. How does He change what I want? Remember what I said just a moment ago? I sin and I love my sin. And then someday, have you ever looked back at something you used to do and think, why did I even like that? What changed? How did what I desire change? How did what I like change? Have you ever changed your mind on something so fully that you look back and thought, how could I have ever thought that? How did the same brain produce these two ideas? I'm not entirely sure how it works, but I've seen it happen too many times. The same way the apostles saw a risen Jesus on Sunday morning, I've seen changed lives and I've seen my life be different. Or as Paul describes it, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His pleasure. He has changed my will too many times for me to doubt that He can, and He does. I've got to invite Him in and let Him do His work. Stop hammering the hammer and let Him do what only He can do. Only God raises the dead. But here's the secret. He does it every day. And He can do it in you. Final thought, the sixth of this little exercise. And this is the heavy one too. You're going to have to keep doing it. What we're tempted to think is that if you'll do this once, hear one really tough sermon on sin, one really good sermon on repentance, if you find one, let me know. And then you'll be moved and you'll feel it inside and you'll know the work is done and it is finished and that sin is vanquished never to raise its head again and I can move on with my life. There are moments in life that are kind of watershed moments where you do feel as though there's a night and day difference. You may remember baptism as a moment where you say, I felt as though something changed. Something died and something came back to life. And there's some truth in that. There's also some truth in the fact that we're always in between here and there. Satan is a lot of things. He's a coward. He's vain. He's proud. He's not dumb. And he's extraordinarily patient. And he'll wait. Those of us in Oklahoma know what time of year it is. It's March, and even though it's cold outside, the clover's beginning to grow, and there are things growing in your yard you don't want to have grow in your yard, and so you try to get rid of them. Sandburrs are my least favorite thing. Of all of God's creation, I don't understand sandburrs. Sandburrs in my yard. You try to get rid of them, and you try the different chemicals. None of them work. And you find, well, if I mow it really short, the sandburr kind of grows high on the stalk. So if I mow it really short, they don't have time to grow and the little seed pod doesn't develop and I can get rid of my sandburrs. And you do that for a year. And you know what's waiting for you next year? Sandburrs. You can do it perfectly for a year and they'll be there next year. You can do it perfectly for 2 years and they will be there next year. You can do it perfectly. Did you know a sandburr can lay dormant in your yard for 8 years? 8 years, it sits there waiting for you to get lazy, and then it does its job. Sin is not entirely different than that. He that has pride, who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. The moment we think we have it vanquished. Yes, there is a sense in which we become dead to sin, and there is a sense in which God has changed us within, and we are new creatures. But sin hasn't given up on us yet. And so the psalmist says, "For I know my transgression, my sin is ever before me." David says, I choose not to forget where I have been so that I can keep daily dying to sin. Paul says, "So also you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God." Which one am I? Am I dead or am I alive? He says, you better keep being both. Dead to sin, alive to God. 1517, October 31st, Martin Luther walked down to the All Saints Church in Wittenberg and nailed to the door the 95 theses that would launch the Protestant Reformation. You know, the very first one of his statements, literally the first words that launched the Protestant Reformation, when our Lord and Savior, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. It's a lifelong task. Someday it's easier, some days it's harder, but it can never stop. We are a repenting people. Charles Spurgeon, possibly the greatest preacher who ever lived, said repentance is a continual, lifelong act. You stay at it. And we'll end with my favorite, comes from John Owen. Like I said, those Puritans knew how to preach about sin. This one's catchy. I need to make it a bumper sticker. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. It doesn't stop. We have to continually invest ourselves in the invitation to have God transform us within. So what I want to do today, rather than a come forward as we stand and sing kind of invitation, I want you to stay put. And I want you to take 3 minutes. Three whole terrible minutes. Jesus spent 3 days in the tomb. You can spend 3 minutes alone with yourself. I want you to look at that person in the mirror, and I want you to work the system for a minute. I want you to sit quietly, and in the honesty of your own heart and mind, name the sin. Yours is on the list. It's not the same as the person next to you, but it's there. I want you to confess to yourself that you were the one that picked those things. I want you to accept your blame and stop passing it on to anybody else. I want you to know that God loves you. This person, who you are, God loves deeply and passionately. I want you to pray, and I want you to invite the Spirit of God to change who you are and begin a process today of daily inviting that change. If we can help you, when we're done, by all means, communicate with us. I would love to talk to you about it. You don't have to do it by yourself. But for the next 3 minutes, know who you are, know who God sees, and know how He's changing you within and without.